The title for the plenaries is The Good News About God's Judgment. And I do very much want to show you how God's judgment is good news for us. But I want you to know that this is not an intellectual exercise for me. Preparing these lectures has been something of a journey, an eye-opening journey and a moving one, especially as I began to learn how God's judgment reflects his character and is a crucial part of salvation. I hope to share that with you as we go on a bit of a trek through the Bible. But I also know that for any number of reasons, that this is a hard topic, very hard for some of you. So I have prayed that God would speak to us gently about it, but yet would still reveal himself to us in deeper ways. I think if we want to know him and know him well, we have to know this part of him too. So let's begin. So notice the question mark. Why is it there, right? I think we have a problem. The idea of God's judgment, that he has the right to address sin and evil, has fallen out of favor, even in the church. We're not always sure that it is good news, or at least we don't want to speak of it that way. Part of the reason for this seems to be that God's role as judge is misunderstood, to the point where we make jokes about it. So, have you ever scooted away from somebody after they said something blasphemous and said, "Oh, I'm moving over here in case you get struck by lightning for saying that"? I've done that. It's a joke, but what does that suggest? It suggests that if God doesn't like what you say, then boom, you're out of here. We know it won't really happen, but it reinforces an image of God that he is trigger happy and waiting for us to mess up. It's a common thing to see in TV and movies as well. God is also often made out to be arbitrary or uncaring or even messing with people. My favorite movie example of this is in the movie Bruce Almighty. The main character, who is played by Jim Carrey, is angry at God because he didn't get the job he wanted and he's having trouble with his girlfriend. After he gets fired, which he deserves, he has a tantrum. As it begins, he's holding on to some prayer beads that his girlfriend, Grace, gave to him. And let's watch what happens next.
Fine! The gloves are off, pal! Come on, let me see a little wrath. Smite me, oh mighty smiter! You're the one who should be fired! The only one around here not doing his job is you! Answer me!
I love that. I'm sorry. Smite me, oh mighty smiter. It's just... But what is going on there? You know, he is accusing God of not treating him fairly and abusing his power in random and unkind ways. We joke about these things, and I get it, but they do betray a false picture we have of God, especially the God and the Father in the Old Testament. Now, obviously, we know he is not as arbitrary as these examples suggest, but I think we are still uncomfortable with the idea of a God who judges. As Christians, we don't deny he has the right to judge sin. We know his holiness demands it. But we tend to focus on other ways we know him, as savior or healer or creator. We prefer the images of a God who is predictable and offers unconditional love. Such a view might even seem more enlightened, right? After all, who wants to worship a turn or burn God? But when we de-emphasize the role of judge, it creates two problems. First, we end up with a skewed or lopsided image of God. Over time, am I off? No, okay, oh, I'm sorry. Over time, he devolves into kind of a Santa Claus, Mr. Nice Guy, who doesn't even have a naughty list. But that's just not who he is. And seeing him that way makes it even harder to comprehend some of the things he does do. So that's the first problem. The second problem, and this one might be worse, is when we sidestep this part of the Bible, and I'm saying we here, because I'm guilty of this too, we will underappreciate the salvation God offers us, which hinges on the judgment of sin through Christ. There is no salvation for us without judgment. Isaiah wrote, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." These things are connected. But at the same time, it's hard to know what to do with a God who's all-powerful, who expresses wrath, who destroys whole communities, who controls nature, and can wipe out an army of 185,000 men in one night. Some of the stories in Scripture are terrifying. I would look at a story like the destruction of Jericho and wonder why everybody, young and old and every animal, had to be killed. I think it's natural to recoil when a life is taken, or a war breaks out, or someone is sent into exile. It's very sobering. So in this lecture, we're going to work on this a little bit by looking at several events in the Old Testament. I'm going to let God speak for himself through his own words and through the stories that he has given us there in Scripture. My hope is that we may be able to crack the door open just a little bit and view some of these stories maybe a little differently. And maybe even see them as good news, even though they are hard. So we'll start at the beginning. When sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, God had a choice. He could have ended it all right then and there, but he chose not to. Instead of total judgment, he chose to extend mercy to Adam and Eve and to announce, in an almost small voice, the birth of a plan to bring them and others after them back into intimate fellowship with him in a remade Eden. He held off on destroying the creation he had made and the evil that was now present on earth. There would be consequences for these two and the serpent, but sometime in the future, a child born to a woman would crush the offspring of the serpent, though it would cost the child his life. These are the foundations of God's plan of salvation. We see mercy. God chose to be patient and forbear with sin while his plan to pay their judgment price unfolds. We see judgment. Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden, and fellowship with God is broken. The plan to save had to have both. Because he is holy, God must judge sin, but that means death, so he offered a substitute sacrifice, himself. Taking the judgment on himself, he is then able to extend mercy to us. This is the first good news to his people about judgment. It is not good news to all people, though. For those who are not his people, for those who do not believe, judgment is not good news. But that is the subject of another lecture at another time. Our focus here is on God's people. So the events of Genesis 3 set a trajectory that God intervenes in history, as he did in the garden, to extend mercy or to extend judgment. And when he intervenes, it has a redemptive purpose for his people that is good, though sometimes it might be hard to see what that purpose is, at least at first. And I think God knew it would be hard for us to see some of his actions as good, especially judgment. So he helps us out a little bit. For example, in Genesis 18, Abraham asked God a question that sounds like it was uttered in our time, not his time. Abraham was worried about what God was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities were notoriously bad, but Abraham was concerned that some innocent people might be killed if God destroyed them. So he dares to ask the Lord these questions. "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right?" I'm going to say that again. "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is our question, isn't it? Is God just? Can we trust him to do right? Well, the Lord responds to Abraham, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. God then patiently listens as Abraham presses his case over and over, lowering the number, and he ends up down at 10. How about if only 10 righteous, Lord? And God patiently answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Well, what is God saying to Abraham? He's saying, I know who's who. I know who is evil, and I know who is not, and I will act rightly. By this, God established a principle that when someone is judged as a sinner or spared by mercy, he gets it right. God's judgment is not random or arbitrary. When he did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the only righteous people there were Lot and his family, and God brought them out. The judge of the earth does do right. So I think this story is really helpful because it zeroes in on the questions in our hearts. But God has also given us a great passage to build on that, in which he describes himself in more detail. He spoke these words to Moses after the golden calf incident. He calls Moses back up on Mount Sinai to rewrite the Ten Commandments, and God proclaims who he is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and that means 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now note here I added unrepentant in the brackets to make the point that we are all guilty. It's just those who don't repent that are judged. This is the same image of God we saw in Eden, only it's getting clearer. The first part of the passage comes up in several places in Scripture, at least 7 times, because it's such a touchstone description of God. The second part is repeated too, though not as often. Notice that the first part speaks of loving mercy, and the second part speaks of judgment. What I see here is that God's salvation plan is a natural outgrowth of his character. He is loving, and he is holy, and his plan reflects both. But in order to bring us home to him, he needs to intervene in history repeatedly, and when he does, it reflects who he is. So let's turn now to what judgment looks like. When God intervenes to judge, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, he's certainly addressing sin, but it's far more than punishment. He sets things to right in the situation. Here is a list. This is my list. I didn't get this anywhere. There might be things you could add to it, but these are some ways that God intervenes in judgment. God uses judgment to restrain sin. What does that mean? The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, he's restraining sin. Remove enemies, and by that I mean evil nations, like Egypt or Assyria or Edom. He purifies his people. He condemns idolatry with judgment, and I'm thinking of the Babylonian exile there. He addresses violation of the covenant to show that the covenant matters. And I would give an example of that, of the plague. There was a plague after the golden calf, or the punishment of Achan after Jericho. And lastly, he judges to reveal that he is God, to reveal his glory and to protect his name. On Mount Carmel, he revealed himself by burning up the sacrifice that Elijah had set out. And he did it before the prophets of Baal, who Elijah went and killed them, 450 of them. So God revealed himself and then judged the prophets of Baal. These judgments overlap too. When God freed the Israelites in Egypt, he was removing an enemy, but he also was revealing who he was to them. All of these benefit his people in one way or another. And one of the most obvious ways is he disarms threats to their continued existence, or he gives them some kind of course correction. These judgments are crucial because otherwise they would have been overwhelmed by sin or an enemy, and there would have been no Israel to send Jesus to. He had to do these things. So what's the problem then? If this is true, that God's judgments are redemptive, and he always judges fairly, why does he still have that fire and brimstone reputation, even among his own people? And I mean us by that. Why does it still sometimes seem like he is harsh or arbitrary? I think the problem is that these stories are from a different time period and culture, and we don't have enough information always to fully understand them. We read them in isolation, too, one by one, when they really must be understood as part of a larger context. If we want to see these events through God's eyes, we need to see the bigger story. Interestingly, the people of the Old Testament were not skittish at all about calling for God's judgment on the wicked. They wrote psalms that said things like, "Oh God, oh Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth." Right? Or, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." They could see it more clearly because they were closer to it. We need to work harder to do that. We will never understand it all. God's ways are higher than our ways, but we can get closer than where we are now. So let's do that. I want to go through one detailed example of a judgment and try to see it in context. After that, I will go more quickly through some of the big historical events so we can see a similar theme. As we go, we are asking these questions. What is God doing here? Can we see a redemptive purpose, something that helps his people in a concrete way, or simply to know him better? What is the good news in an otherwise hard story? And the passage I want to look at is in 2 Samuel 6. You don't have to turn there, but it concerns the loss and the return of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember, the Ark of the Covenant was built in the desert by the Israelites according to plans given by Moses. It might have looked something like this. I mean, there's no pictures, so this is the rendering. It's a large box overlaid with gold, and the top has the two cherubim made of gold. They're facing each other. And God would talk to Moses from there. And it wasn't just a symbol. To inquire of the Lord, you went to the ark. It was a visible sign of God's presence. He was, in a sense, there, although I don't quite know how to explain that, but he was. When the Israelites went into battle, the ark went first. When this was done faithfully, God blessed them. Now, 20 years earlier, they had lost the ark to the Philistines. The Philistines had it for 7 months, but it caused havoc wherever it went. The statue of their god kept falling over. People broke out in tumors any place they brought it. So they returned it to Israel, to the house of a man named Abinadab. And there it stayed for 20 years. Then after David became king, he decides to bring it back to Jerusalem. That's a good thing, right? It's a big event. It says all the house of Israel is watching. They put the ark on a cart, which was driven by two of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And then picking up in verse 5 of that passage, it says this: "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." So, this joyous parade is disrupted by a shocking death. On the surface, it seems harsh and uncalled for, doesn't it? Any of us would have done the same thing. He obviously just didn't want the ark to fall on the ground. And yet God acts in judgment against him. Why? Why would God do that? Well, in his book, God Behaving Badly, it's a great book. It's a book by David Lamb. He offers three reasons why this might have happened. Now, does anybody want to guess what the first reason is? There's kind of a hint. Oh, let me go. Anybody know what the problem is? Yeah, what is it?
They didn't follow what God told them to do the proper way.
And what was that?
It had to be done by the priests, and it had to be a new cart thing.
Well, you're onto it. You're onto it. See the poles? All right? Those poles never left the ark. They're always there. It's kind of obvious. You're supposed to carry it by the poles, not on an ox cart. Here at this big national event, run by the king, by the way, with all of Israel watching, they are ignoring the law. Scripture is very clear about how to carry the ark. The instructions are repeated many times. In addition, it's also very clear that the ark was not to be touched ever by human hands. Ever. And anyone who did would die. This is how it's supposed to be carried. Something like that. Because that's number one. That's the first reason that there was a problem in this procession, which I don't think I would have known if someone didn't tell me. It's like, I don't know. I wouldn't have known because I don't know the history. I don't know the law. So, number two, because the ark is on an ox cart, God is being publicly dishonored before all the house of Israel. David Lamb says it's like asking God to ride in the trunk of the car in front of the whole country. It's insulting. The ark is supposed to be carried the way royalty are carried, as on a litter. And that's kind of it, right? That kind of looks like royalty being carried. Litters are for royalty. Carts are for things. They are treating God like cargo, like he's a sack of grain or something. And in addition, the ox cart was the way the Philistines had brought the ark to Abinadab. So the Jews are handling the ark the way the pagans did, and they should have known better. And third, there's a problem with the way they lost the ark 20 years earlier. What happened was this. Israel was losing a battle to the Philistines, and it occurred to them, hey, go get the ark. I mean, really, it was not that bad. So it was brought to the camp, but they did not inquire of God or ask for help. They treated the ark like it was a good luck charm, and they assumed its mere presence would automatically bless them with a victory. Well, it didn't. They lost their battle, and they lost the ark with it. David Lamb says it's like losing your wedding ring. You know, those of you who are married, you're pretty careful with your ring, right? Because losing it shows a lack of commitment. So too with the ark, only like times 10 or a million, right? The object symbolized their relationship with God, and they had this cavalier attitude towards it. So there had been multiple offenses against God in this story. They were not following the law, publicly dishonoring, and the way they lost it in the first place. So, is there any good news in this story? Yeah, there is. Uzzah did not die in vain. 3 months later, David tried again, this time carrying the ark correctly. After this event, the ark was always carried properly, giving honor to God, and they never lost it again either. This is a good result. I realize a man died, and I'm not calling that good, but he touched the ark, and the sentence for that is just. The sentence for that is death. So it is just. And God doesn't always just treat us as individuals. At this time, he was speaking to the whole nation, and it was important. So can you see how knowing more helps put this story into perspective and makes God's action a little more understandable? Israel needed to be warned that they were not doing right. God's honor was at stake. In fact, you could argue that God showed restraint. Only one man died when all of David's leadership participated in this plan. They all knew it. And God was, in fact, slow to anger. They neglected the ark for 2 decades, and then they were treating it as an object. They took his mercy for granted. When God holds off on addressing sin, as he had done, it seems more shocking when he acts, even though he is just in doing so. Now, I hope that was helpful. I know it's a sobering story, but I think knowing more about the law and the backstory does make what God did easier to understand. Okay, so now we're going to look briefly at some of the big judgment events in the Old Testament. And we're going to apply the same approach. Hopefully you're familiar with these events. We're going to see what God is up to in these judgments. They're major acts in the Old Testament. The flood. Scripture says, at the time of the flood, just before the flood, that man's wickedness had grown to the point where the earth had become irrevocably and catastrophically corrupt. The idea here is that the evil was so bad that it would overwhelm everything and everybody, and the earth would essentially self-destruct if it was allowed to continue. So God intervenes. He floods the earth, he purges the evil, and he starts over with Noah and his family. It's certainly a story of judgment, but the hope of redemption survives with Noah. And so in that sense, it is good. God remembers his promise. Second is the Exodus from Egypt. For this one, it's more obvious why judgment was needed. Egypt was brutally oppressing God's people, and then he refused to let them leave. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh says they can leave, but then he changes his mind and sends his army after them. And God, in another act of judgment, destroys Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. God's people survive and are freed to go to the Promised Land, and the plan moves forward. And this event is the paradigm for how and why of God's judgment. He judges an enemy that his people could not possibly defeat on their own. Think about this. This is a big pattern in Scripture. He judges an enemy that his people could not possibly defeat on their own, and by passing over their sin through the blood of an unblemished lamb, he frees them to go to the Promised Land. This echoes throughout the whole Bible. It's the biggest story in the Old Testament, and it forms the basis for how we understand both what Jesus did and the final judgment. And more on that later. Third, the conquest of Canaan. Now, this one is tougher. Did you ever wonder why Israel had to wait 400 years to be freed from Egypt? I did. Seems like a very long time to me. The Promised Land, Canaan, while they were in Egypt, was occupied by the Amorites. Now, there's many tribes there, but God mentions the Amorites. As the Israelites, you know, they've escaped, you know, they left Egypt and they're traveling to the Promised Land, God tells Joshua to completely wipe out all the inhabitants of Canaan, everybody, beginning with Jericho. God is judging Canaan and using Israel to do it. But why? Aren't they just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, no, God had told Abraham that his people would have to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years until the sin of the Amorites reached its full measure. In other words, God waited to send this judgment upon them until their iniquity could not be turned back around. This is similar to Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. He waits until their fate is irrevocable. After all, there is a point of no return with sin. So God is doing two things here. He's judging the sin of the Amorites, but he's also giving land to his people as a sanctified place to live and worship him, free from the sin and idolatry that would have entangled them if the Amorites had remained. So though it looks like genocide, God was actually patient and slow to anger with the Amorites, making his own people wait for deliverance. He does not judge lightly. Fourth, judgment of enemy nations. Once Israel became a kingdom, they always had a lot of enemies. They were a small place surrounded by huge empires that crisscrossed through Israel. It's a map. See if I can show you this. Here's where the orange arrow is. That's Israel. There's the Mediterranean Sea out here. Egypt is down below. They call this the land in between because it's in between all these big empires. So you got Egypt down here to the south and west. Assyria's up here. Babylon's over here. They're not all there at the same time, but they were just a place where people marched through. They always had enemies. They always had people after them. And the thing is, with these enemies, it's not just geopolitical power. Enemies of Israel are clearly also enemies of God. So you will see throughout the prophets messages from God stating that these nations would be destroyed. There's Egypt and Assyria and Edom and Moab and Babylon and Tyre, and the list goes on. And these nations were destroyed one by one or at different times. And this, again, was to preserve his people from annihilation. They would not have survived had he not done this. These events are sometimes called the Day of the Lord or the Day of God's Vengeance, and they depict both God defeating these enemies and saving his people from their aggression. All right. The last story I want to cover is the exile of God's people to Babylon. This is a judgment on God's people, not on people around them, but on God's people. It comes on them because they had centuries of idolatry, and they ignored and mocked his many prophets. Until, it says, it got to the point where there was no remedy. Interestingly, when God announces this judgment, he says his people's evil was greater than that of the Amorites. Right? The Amorites in Canaan, they had to wait all that time before they were judged. His own people's sin at this point was greater than the Amorites, and he has to judge them now. God judges them by raising up the Babylonians to invade them, destroy the temple, and carry off the best people to live in Babylon. This was not a complete destruction, but it was a chastisement to stop the idolatry. It was to purify them, so there would still be a people of God. He brings them back 70 years later, where they rebuild the temple, and they basically wait, as Paige mentioned, 400 years for the Messiah. So, when you look at the larger context of all these events, you see that God is not arbitrary or hasty in his judgments. Each time he acts, it is both just and it's needed. He doesn't flood the earth until there is no other way. He goes to see Sodom and Gomorrah before he judges it, so he knows what's happening there. And then he waited, keeping his own people in bondage in Egypt for the sin of Canaan to reach the point of no return before he judged them. This proves what is written in Ezekiel. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He will judge when it seems the right thing to do, even when he acts against his own people. It's not just because he's angry, though he is. When he acts against his own people, it has a redemptive purpose, to warn them, to purify them. God is always at work to help his people. They have challenges from outside, you know, other people, and they have challenges inside, from within their own hearts. So he knows and acts. But he is keeping his promises and moving the plan forward, but always in a way that's true to his character. David Lamb offers this advice when looking at hard passages like these. Number one, he says, dig deeper. Ask why God expressed wrath or judgment. It will help you understand his intentions. Number two, read the larger context for clues that are not obvious at first. That might help you. And three, have reasonable expectations. We will not always understand what God's purpose is exactly. Some things will remain a mystery, and we will have to trust him for it. There are times we will wonder why he did something, and other times we will wonder why he did not. But pursuing these passages in this way, it will give us a much clearer picture of how his judgment, though sometimes hard to comprehend, is still good, because he is good. So, to conclude, does the judge of all the earth do right? Is his plan of salvation gracious and merciful, abounding in love? Does he set things to right when needed? Are these judgments good news for God's people? To all of these, I say yes. The good news is that when God executes judgment, it is not random. It is not more than it should be, nor less. It is not too soon, but at just the right time. When judgment is extended, it preserves or protects or blesses his people in some way. Without these interventions, where would we be? Think about what would have happened if there was no flood, no escape from Egypt, no entry into the Promised Land, no defeat of the Amorites, no defense from the warring empires that surrounded them, and no correction for their own idolatry. There would be no people of God. There would be no church. There would be no us. The story would have ended in Genesis 4, probably. You know, evil is powerful, and we are weak. So I hope in some small way we have moved the needle so that if you came here today as someone who was unsettled by the image of God as judge, that maybe, you see him a little differently now. I hope you see these acts as good and just, even though they often involve bloodshed and are hard to think about. We are a sinful people. We need a strong God who both loves us and knows how to set things right.